We come tonight to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians corresponds beautifully to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And the reason is because in the book of Numbers, that is where God set Israel in order. I mean, you have all of these people out there, and you can't have them just running helter-skelter across the desert. So they proceeded in a very orderly manner, and that was the purpose of that numbering. And you find that each the tribes knew exactly where they were supposed to be and how they were supposed to go when they marched and how they were supposed to camp and where they were in relation to the tabernacle and all of these things. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul sets the church in order. Now, it's very interesting here, and it is so very important that we understand that the church at Corinth is a picture of the entire church as a whole, even today. And so the church at Corinth was not a spiritual church, just like the church as a whole is not a spiritual church. I am sure, as we go through here, we'll see how that Paul somewhat alludes to the fact that there must have been at least some spiritual people in the church at Corinth. That is undoubtedly true because he gave them some very deep truth. Well, you can't preach just deep truth to carnal Christians, and Paul said that. But there had to have been some Christians in this church at Corinth that were spiritual. Just like in the church as a whole today, there is not a whole lot of them, but there are spiritual people in the church. So the church at Corinth is an overall view of the church as a whole. The problems that we find in Corinth also are found throughout the church today. And so Paul is trying to set that church in order, and if we will take his advice, if we will take his admonitions, then we as individuals can be set in order. We can be spiritual, even though the church as a complete body is not. And so we begin in verse 1, and chapter 1, by the way, may be entitled The Gathering Center. And the gathering center, of course, is Christ himself, who is put forth as the head of the body. And as we're going to see on down here, this is one of the major problems in the church today, is they do not recognize Christ as their head. They have some man as their head. And there are multiple men who are heads. Well, in a body, how many heads do we have? Only one. If you have more than that, you've got a real problem. Well, look at Christendom. And so it is because that men have denied the headship of Christ. Well, in verse 1, Paul called, and then you will notice the words to be are italicized, meaning they are not in the original. They should not be here. Paul called an apostle. He was not called to be an apostle as though, well, maybe you'll make it and maybe you won't. He was called an apostle. This was the purpose for which God called him, and he fulfilled that responsibility because of God's enabling. Paul called an apostle. The word apostle simply means a messenger. It means a sent one. It means to be set apart. And that's exactly what Paul was. He was set apart as an apostle of Christ, or one to carry the gospel, carry the good news. So Paul called an apostle Jesus Christ through the will of God. And once again, he was called through the will of God and not through the will of men. It was not a group of men or a board that got together and decided that this fellow would be good to send out. It wasn't God who did that. If you go back to the book of Acts, you will find that they were gathered together praying and believing God, and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." And that's exactly what happened. Now, God had called him long before that. He called him when he was there on the road to Damascus. And he told Ananias, he said, all of these things, he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. And it was Saul of Tarsus who at that time said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, that doesn't mean that he immediately sent him out. We find that Paul went 3 years into the desert before God finally sent him out. And so it is important for us to realize that there is a difference in being called and being sent. I don't doubt that some people know they have a call on their life when they are saved, or perhaps they are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, but that doesn't mean they are to go out immediately. God calls us, all right, but then it is His business as to when we are sent out. So He was actually called an apostle there in that dusty road to Damascus, but God had to prepare him, and this is an absolute fact with God. He always prepares His ministers before He sends them out. Always. And you can see that, trace that down through the Scripture. But he was called an apostle. It was by the will of God. And Sosthenes is recorded as being associated with him in the writing of this letter. His name means saving strength. And every minister of the gospel needs a Sosthenes. There are so many today, and there were so many in the Scripture that were just simply used to support those who were, as it were, out front. Moses had such people, and other leaders, others who have been ministers to the body, have had those that they could depend on, and they're just indispensable. You just cannot manage a burden like that on your own. And so Sosthenes was associated with him at this time, and he wrote in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now the first thing we would notice is that it is the church of God. That's not the name of a denomination. It means the church that belongs to God. And of course it belongs to him because he redeemed it. He bought it with a price. He's the one that can lay full authority to it. So it's the church of God, and it is at Corinth. The word Corinth means to be satisfied fully. And in this, they lived up to their name. Because you see, the Corinthian church was fully satisfied, and they did not really see their need for anything else. They were so full and so satisfied that they were complacent when it came to the things of God, and that is a very dangerous place to be. The church as a whole has reached that same place in our day. And so it is not a place for us to dwell. We cannot come to Corinth and remain there. It is very important that we always see that we have a need in Christ. But these were gathered together here. They were fully satisfied to them that are, notice further, to them that are sanctified. Now this means that they were sanctified provisionally. They were not sanctified experimentally. In other words, they were not fully separated unto the Lord. He had not been able to consecrate them. They did not want to separate from the world, and they did not want to be separated unto the Lord. But they were sanctified exactly the same way that every time that a person is born again, a sinner comes to Christ, he is most assuredly sanctified, meaning that he is counted holy unto the Lord. So he is sanctified, and you will notice it is in Christ. He is sanctified by virtue of the fact that he's in Christ. When we believe on Christ, we are considered in Christ. We are born of the Spirit, and we are a part of Christ. We are part of that body, and thus sanctified in Him. Once again, that is provisional sanctification. The practical, experimental sanctification is a process that takes place over the rest of our lives. And so we're sanctified in Christ Jesus and then called, and again, the words to be in italics here are not in the original. We are called saints. The word saints means holy ones. And we are called saints because of our birth, not because of our conduct. That holy thing that we are now is holy because of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that holy life that He has implanted within us. And the moment that a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus, he is then a saint. I'm amused and irritated at the same time when I hear about Catholicism wanting to, because Pope Paul was such a good man and all of this stuff, well, we don't want to wait for all of the time that we normally require. We want him to be sainted right now. Well, every believer is a saint the moment he believes on Christ, because every believer is a holy one the moment he believes on Christ. So we are called saints. Notice, with all, that is, all are called saints, that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what it takes to be called a saint of God, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is, their Lord and our Lord. Now, this word Lord is used a total of 7 times in this chapter. 6 of them occur in the first 10 verses. And the reason for that is because that Paul is emphasizing Christ as being the Lord of his body, or the head of his body. And this is something that we absolutely must understand in our own lives. Now, the church as a whole does not understand it, but we must understand it, and not only understand it, but give him that place in our lives. And we're going to see a little bit more about that here in just a little bit. In verse 3, grace be unto you and peace. This is a duo that Paul uses quite often in his writings, and the order is always the same, grace and peace, and it means that we must first receive the grace in order to receive the peace. It is to the degree that we receive the grace that we then receive the peace. There are many Christians that are not really experiencing the fullness of peace that they could have, quite simply because they have never received the grace that is available to them. So the more grace that we receive, the more peace that we receive. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by or in Jesus Christ. Now the grace that he's talking about is the fullness of divine grace that was available in Christ. That same fullness of grace is available to every believer. Paul saw that grace. Now, the Corinthians didn't. They did not understand the depths of the grace of God any more than the Galatian saints did, because all of them are deemed as babes or as carnal Christians. But Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you. It has already been given to us. The problem is men do not reach out and take the fullness of such grace. But Paul rejoiced with them, and because of that grace that was provided for them. And then in verse 5 and 6, he explains what that grace is. Number 1, that in everything you are enriched in him. It is because of divine grace that we are enriched. And the riches in Christ are just immeasurable. We just cannot begin to lay hold of all of them at one time, or even to understand what they are. But we are so rich in Christ. In everything you're enriched in him. Number 2, in all utterance. And that means that God has actually given to us the ability to utter this matchless grace when we receive it, when we take it in. We are able to express that. Maybe not always, we don't have tongues of great orators, but anyone who has taken in divine grace into their lives experimentally, believe me, their lives become a loud testimonial of the grace of God. They really are enriched in utterance, and some of them are, that is, verbal utterance. So it's in all utterance. Number 3, in all knowledge. And that is the knowledge of Christ and of the wonderful blessings and the things of God that he has provided in him. Verse 6, even as number four, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. That is, they manifested that Christ was in them. They had the outward evidence that Christ was in them. And so this is the marvel of the grace that had been given to them in Christ, as well as all of us. And then you will notice verses 7 and 8 give us four results of the ministry of divine grace. Number one, so that you become behind in no gift. It's grace that gives us that very wonderful, exalted, elevated position that we come behind in no gift. Number two, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that this is one of the major themes of Paul's message, is the second coming of Christ. Now today, the majority of the church has just completely let this wonderful truth go by the wayside. There's not really that much mention of it. If there is a mention of it, it is in some far-off distant day that we're never going to see in our lifetime anyway. And that should not be. Paul and all of his, and so many of his followers, I'll say, looked forward to the day that Jesus was going to come again. They really had that hope that Christ was coming way back then. And that's the same hope that we need to have in our lives today. And so it is this grace that will give that to us, this knowledge and this hope of waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end? And that means unto the completion. God did not get into this thing just to do a part-way job. Now, he can only do what men allow him to do. He can only accomplish what we give him the permission to accomplish, so to speak, that we will believe him for. But God is in it for the long haul, so that indeed we are confirmed to the end, or the completion of that work. And number four, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given to us enough grace in Christ Jesus to present every member of the body of Christ absolutely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what divine grace will do. Verse 9, God is faithful. That's why these provisions and the results of the provisions of grace work, is because it is God who is faithful. He has put all of this responsibility upon himself. Our only responsibility is simply to believe him for it. That's the way it's always been. Beginning way back with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And those who came before Abraham discovered exactly the same thing. It is because of faith that God is able to accomplish. Well, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a major point of Paul's message, is that God called us into himself not to work for him, as so many believe that God's message today is get out and win the world for Christ. This is the primary responsibility. No, it really isn't. God's primary message for us and primary instruction for us is to come into complete fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, this is the time that we are able then to go out and to accomplish the ministry that God has for us. But Christendom today makes the burden of it as though this is the whole object of getting saved, is so you go out and get somebody else saved. No. The object of getting saved is so that we come into absolute and complete fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are, this is when we become faithful witnesses unto other people. And so, you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I believe this is the fifth time that this word is used in these first 10. Verse 10 is the next time. Notice, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that name that is pushed to the front in this first chapter. It is the name of Christ that must be sounded above any name, as Paul is going to get into here in just a moment. So I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. I wonder when the last time was that that happened, when all of the church spoke only the same thing. And it's not happening today by any stretch of the imagination. And of course, as we're going to see here in just a few verses, it didn't happen in that day either. And there is a reason that it didn't happen then and it doesn't happen now. It is because that men do not take Christ as the central head. When men begin to take other heads, that is when they begin to speak different things. Now, God intended that we should all speak the same thing. Notice that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions or that there be no schisms among you. Now, I am sure that denominational Christendom would not like this next statement I'm going to make. But it is simply this. You all speak the same thing and that there be no denominations among you, because that's exactly what the schisms means. It is those divisions, those factions, those sects that are in Christendom today, and God did not ordain them. God ordained only one body. It is men who have divided up the body the way that they have. Now, I want to notice that ecumenism, the ecumenical movement that was way back in the 60s when I first came into the truth, it was really rampant back then. You don't hear so much about it now. But they had conferences on it at that time, one of them down in Houston, Texas, Houston or Fort Worth, somewhere down in there, had this great big ecumenical council. We have heard of the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, and the whole idea is to get all of these together, and what they're trying to achieve is in verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, and they left out by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. They know that there is no way that men are ever going to achieve unity unless they all preach and teach the same thing. And so the idea behind these ecumenical conferences was to get together, and the whole crux of the matter was that if you will be willing to give on that point that you hold so dear, I will give on this one, and everybody will compromise and we will be one. So let us notice the first point of oneness is not compromise. If we are going to be one, it is never going to be attained and obtained by compromise. And yet that is what men are trying to do with all their ecumenical ways. And so oneness is not going to be accomplished by such compromise. Now, Genesis 11 is a real good picture of the ecumenical movement, where they wanted to be a tower that may reach into heaven. And they had all of these substitutes. They had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. Well, you see, that represents compromise. The stone would be the stone Christ himself. Well, men have substituted that. Oh, we'll just use brick. Stone is God-made. Brick is man-made. And then slime had they for mortar. That's not the unity of the Spirit that God was wanting. This is the products of men. And so the Tower of Babel failed, and the ecumenical movement has failed to bring men together in oneness. Another point about ecumenism. It is not the unity of the Spirit, because only God can do that. Only God can make men one spirit. And of course, he does that whenever men have, number one, the Spirit of Christ, when they are joined by the Holy Spirit, and whenever God is able to join them together. Third thing that we see about ecumenism is God separates, men divide. Now, God has separated us unto himself. And we see that over and over. This is what sanctification is all about, is separation from the world, but indeed separated unto God. Men divide, and that's what you see in Christendom today. Men have divided up the body into various sects and schisms and all of these different denominations. Number four, ecumenism assumes a headship other than Christ. We're going to get into this here in just a moment when Paul gets very specific. And so it is men who create these schisms or these factions or these sects whenever they put men as their head rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth thing that we see is that God already made us one. According to God's reckoning, every believer is already one in Christ. Has to be, because there is only one way to get there, and that's by virtue of the new birth. And so we are already made one in Christ. And so we are one. Once again, it is men who have divided this body into various sects. Sixth thing we see about ecumenism is in the area of headquarters. Our headquarters is in heaven. And yet you go to any denomination that you want to around this country or the world, and they will have a central headquarters somewhere. Springfield, Missouri, or some other place, where that they maybe up in Minnesota, different places where they have their headquarters of this particular denomination. Well, there is only one headquarters, and that is heaven itself. Then the seventh thing about this ecumenism is that Christ must become my personal head. I cannot take a man as my head. And yet, men who are joined unto denominations actually do take other men as their head. Now notice how Paul goes into this on down here. Let's continue at verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You be perfectly joined together. Only God can do that. As I say, men try their best to join together, but they have to compromise in order to do it. So it is not really a joining of the spirits at all. Together in the same mind. Well, the mind he's talking about is the mind of Christ. And there is only one of them. And the fact of the matter is Christ does not teach his truth one way to one person and one to another. There's just one truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, not the truths, the truth and the life. And then in the same judgment, that is the means discernment or opinion or resolve or counsel. It refers to the scripture. And so we must have the same understanding of the scripture. Well, guess what? The Holy Ghost is the great teacher of the Word of God, and he doesn't teach one person one thing and another something absolutely contradictory to it. And so, men are not really joined in the same judgment. They can't be. Verse 11, Paul tells us why he is making these statements. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. Now, I would infer that Chloe, the house of Chloe, was a part of Corinth, and so evidently there were some in Corinth who were spiritual people, and they recognized that what was going on in Corinth was not right. Just like that there are those in the church today who recognize that what is going on is not right. And that doesn't mean that they are judgmental, as some would point to and say, well, you can't make that judgment. There are those that are spiritual enough to realize that something is not right. Something is not according to the scripture. It is not just a feeling that they have. They can point to chapter and verse, so to speak, as to why this is wrong. and yet people are practicing it. I have heard some very prominent ministers say, now we know that this is not the way the scripture teaches to do it, but we've done it this way for years, and I guess we'll keep going. Well, why? You know, why do men not want to go according to what the scripture says about it? Well, the house of Chloe evidently recognized that what was going on in Corinth was simply not the way it should be. And so they said, it has been declared of you, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe. And by the way, the word Chloe means verdant or green, speaks of resurrection life. And in the meaning, it speaks of those who were really growing and flourishing in Christ by that resurrection life. And so here's what was reported. There are contentions among you. These contentions are a direct result of men not holding Christ as head. That's where it comes from. When men do not hold that one supreme head of Christ, then there will be contentions. And Paul explains what they are and how they come about in these next few verses. Now this I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? And we could say the same thing today because these names correspond with the minister, as the Apostle Paul goes on into in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. People were calling themselves by the name of the minister through whom they received the gospel. Well, that same thing happens today in regard to churches. If a person is saved in a Baptist church, more often than not, he calls himself a Baptist. If he's saved in Assembly of God, more often than not, he calls himself Assembly of God. If he's saved in a Methodist, more often than not, he calls himself a Methodist. All of these were started by some man. And so rather than just being called by the name of Christ, then they are called by another head. And Paul says it is not right. Every person that is born again, that has become a member of the body of Christ, should be called by only one name, Christian. We're all Christians. There's not a Baptist Christian, Methodist Christian, Assembly Christian, Nazarene Christian, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. We're all Christians. And so there is a division here by these names by which they were called. And so Paul asked, is Christ divided? We could ask the same question today in the church. Is Christ divided? And I've often said it this way. In fact, a fellow was asked one time, said, are there going to be any divisions in heaven where they put the Baptist over here and the Methodist over here and some other one over here? Well, no, they're all going to be one. Well, why aren't they one down here then? If they're going to be one in glory, why aren't they one here? Because that's exactly what Paul and the scriptures taught. And so is Christ divided? And then he asks some very pertinent questions, and it must be asked of every person who calls themselves by a name other than Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul did not want anyone to name a denomination after him. He would be mortified to come, and Peter and some of these others would be mortified to come back and find out that their names are mentioned on some of these churches of St. Stephen's Missionary Baptist or St. Paul's Cathedral or St. Peter's this or that or the other. They would be absolutely mortified to think that. Why? Because all of these men pointed only to Christ himself. And so Paul is saying this, were all of these people, did they do anything like that? Did Paul die for you? The answer is no. And so none of those that started these various denominations, none of them died for the people. None of them affected their redemption at all. Verse 14. I thank God, Paul says, that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And it was for a reason. Verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And if you will go into some churches today, then you are not baptized into the body of Christ. You are baptized into this certain church. And there are some of those churches that will tell you that no, you cannot join this church unless you are baptized in this church. If you've been baptized in another church, well, we're going to have to do it again in order to get it right. That's ridiculous. We are not baptized into some church or denomination. Know you not that many were baptized into his death. This is the purpose of baptism, not for the sake of joining any church. And so Paul says, I am glad that I didn't baptize that many. He mentioned Crispus and he mentions Gaius. Verse 16, I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And the reason he did that is because he did not want them to be calling themselves by his name or to be associated with him at all. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't believe in baptism, but Paul did not put a premium on baptism the way that some do today. There are those who teach that you are not saved if you are not baptized, and Scripture does not teach that. If that were a condition of salvation, believe me, the Apostle Paul would have broke down every door he could in order to see to it that people were baptized. He was that interested in bringing people into the kingdom of God. It says in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so we heartily agree, believe every person should be baptized in water, but they should understand what the baptism means, that they are baptized into Christ, into his death, burial, and resurrection, and indeed that it is not the baptism that saves them, but rather the gospel. And so Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and notice, to preach it not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul is still preaching this same message that Christ himself has to have the preeminence. Even in his preaching, he would not preach it in any manner to detract from the message of Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who had to be exalted and lifted up, and it is especially here, lest the cross of Christ. There is no preaching of Christ without emphasizing the cross. This is what made and does what it is what makes Christ who he is even today. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, that is the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. And so the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And it most assuredly is. Because those who perish are those who are Christ rejectors. And they are those who believe that that is the silliest thing in the world. The preaching of the cross, this preaching of this way of weakness and everything that the Apostle Paul, or rather that the cross of Christ stands for, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And men just ridicule that message of the cross of Christ even today. But you will notice, unto us who are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Those who do not believe in the preaching of the cross are those who are so strong in themselves that God can absolutely do nothing for them. We must come to that place where we realize that we are shut up completely unto him, that he is the one who has accomplished all of this there at the cross of Calvary, and the only thing that we can do now is simply to accept divine grace. And so that is why unto us which are saved, this preaching is the power of God. And that means the power of God to every need that we have. So notice that the preaching of the cross does not stop just with initial salvation. We must hear the preaching of the cross all through the rest of our lives in order to bring us to absolute maturity and deliverance in Christ. Everything that we have, we'll see this on over in chapter 2, every provision that God has given to us is a direct result of what Jesus did there at the cross. And so this is why that Paul speaks of the preaching of the cross. He is not just talking about the basic fundamentals of salvation. The preaching of the cross includes truth that will absolutely perfect us to reign conjointly with Christ throughout eternity. And so Paul says the preaching of the cross is unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now that once again means those that are so wise in themselves that they refuse to accept the truth of divine grace and the preaching of the cross. And basically you can sum up the preaching of the cross in that one statement, preaching of divine grace. That's what it is. And so I'll destroy all of that wisdom, and indeed God has. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And you know that is becoming more and more apparent all the time. Because there are people who claim to have such brilliant minds, and yet they make some of the stupidest statements that you ever heard in your life. God is just bringing their wisdom to absolutely nothing. In verse 21, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now that is a real statement, because God actually gave to man this power of wisdom. This is how God separated man from the rest of the so-called animal kingdom. He put the man above every other creature. You go back to the book of Genesis, and Adam named all of those other creatures that were created the same time he was. And there was not a one that was an helpmeet for him. He was that much above all of the rest of them. And so God had to create Eve in order to have this fellowship with him, or to put someone else on that equal basis with him where he could have interaction with them. And the elevation that we're talking about is the power to reason. It is this wisdom, the power to think, that man has. And God has given to man that amazing capability. But what I want to see is this. Even though God gave to man that extraordinary wisdom, man, by that wisdom, can't reason out God. He cannot find God. And so after that, in the world, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now there are still those who are trying. They are trying with their great intellects to reason out God, and you simply cannot do it. God is received in one way, and that is indeed by faith. And we'll see that a little bit more as we go on here. So if they could not understand or know God by wisdom, well, notice verse 21, the latter part of that, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And the reason that it is so foolish is because the preaching of the cross is just another way of saying the preaching of weakness. And men and Satan do not understand the message of weakness, and you and I have to learn it. We must learn that we overcome not by strength, but by weakness, but by absolute dependence on the Lord. And so it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And once again, The salvation that Paul is talking about here is not just initial salvation from the guilt of our sins and deliverance from hell. The salvation he's talking about is any deliverance that we will ever need from now until the time that we are taken to glory. And all of that deliverance is because we believe the Scripture. And so it is. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them, to deliver them that believe. No, it's not them that work, what God has said. All right, why don't we take about 5 minutes and we'll come back to verse 22. Okay, let us continue with verse 22. Now, Paul has made this statement, and again, it is a very profound statement, because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save or to deliver them that believe. And once again, our deliverance is in to the degree that indeed we believe. And then he enlarges on that a little bit more as beginning in verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we know how that to be the truth. You know that Jews were always coming to Jesus, or show us a sign and we'll believe. And he did show them some signs. And then he got to where he said, the only sign you're going to get now is the one where Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And then the Greeks seek after wisdom. This is what they wanted. Well, notice how Paul brings it together in verse 23 when he says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, what we want to notice here is that God actually supplied both the demands of the Jews and the Greeks in Christ. Christ came, and he was indeed their sign, but because of their unbelief, he became a stumbling block unto them. He was right there in front of them as the sign that they had asked for all along, but because they refused him and would not believe, to the Jew as a nation and the unbelieving Jew, Christ is still a stumbling block. They still cannot get over him. They still cannot accept him. And then unto the Greeks, Christ is the wisdom that was right there before them, but because of their unbelief, then he has become foolishness unto them. Verse 24, unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Once again, the power of God for the Jew to supply that need or that longing they had for a sign, and then Christ was the wisdom of God because the Greeks demanded wisdom. Now, I want to notice a very important order that we see throughout the Scripture here in verse 24. Unto them which are Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you go down through the Scripture, God has always revealed his power and then his wisdom. And it is exactly the same in the church today. It really is a shame that so many of those who are filled with the Spirit, we call them Pentecostals or Charismatics or some other like that, but they really do believe in the power of God, and they have experienced the power of God. I mean the genuine power of God. But the problem is that they got so wrapped up in the power that they eliminated the wisdom. It has been it's a pattern that you can see down through the Scripture, how that God gets men's attention with his power. He proves to them that he is. He proves to them what he can do and the mighty feats that are there. But he does that in order that he might then introduce them to his wisdom. This is why that so often when a young Christian comes to the Lord, the first few months and years, he may see all sorts of spectacular phenomenon. But then, once God has his attention, he says, grow up. Now then, you just need to see Christ, the wisdom of God. And so it is in our own lives, that very often God manifested great outbursts of power in our early life. But now then, he wants to reveal his wisdom to us. And this is why you don't see so often the very spectacular outward signs and wonders in the lives of those who are older Christians. Have they lost their faith? Absolutely not. It is just simply that God is doing things in their lives far deeper than just the power of God. So it is first the power of God that we're introduced to, and then the wisdom of God. Verse 25, notice how that Paul continues to enlarge not on the power, he enlarges on the wisdom. God wants to teach Christ unto us, the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, how do you associate either one of these terms with God? How do you say God in any way is foolish or God in any way is weak? Well, you're looking at it through the eyes of men. Because you see, the foolishness of God, we've already seen it. The foolishness of God is the preaching of the cross. The foolishness of God is what he did there at the cross of Calvary. That was the stupidest thing that natural man could even think of that God would do, and yet this is exactly the way that God accomplished our redemption. And then the same way with the weakness of God. The weakness of God is expressed at the cross. It was Jesus who became so weak in order that he might gain our deliverance. And so the cross, this verse 25 can be summed up in the cross, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness, and then the weakness of the cross. This is what was so strong to be able to deliver all men. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. And that's true. Jesus said, how hardly is it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He was preaching the same message. Men who are so full of themselves do not have any need of God. And so, not many wise men. Now, a fellow a few years ago, rather rich and rather wise, he said, I'm just glad that little M was in there. Because it doesn't say not any, it says not many. And so there have been those of the elite down through the years that have swallowed their pride long enough to enter into the blessing of the Lord, and God has allowed them to keep what they had. Some of them he's had to strip it away in order to teach Christ to them. But there are some that accepted Christ, even though they were men that were mighty and noble and wise. Verse 27, God hath chosen. God did it deliberately, did it on purpose. He's chosen the foolish things of the world. You can compare that with Ecclesiastes 9:11, that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the strong. And that is a principle of God that we learn even today, because it preaches the same message of divine grace. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world. Compare that with 1 Samuel 2:4, 1 Samuel 2:9, also Ecclesiastes once again 9:11. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And then I love this one. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Compare that with Hebrews 11:1-3. Because he's talking about the things of faith, those things which are not seen. And this is what God has chosen in order to accomplish what he wanted to do. And notice the reason, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is why God did it the way he did. The preaching of the cross is foolishness, and then the way of the cross is weakness. This is why God did it that way, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He wants Christ to have the absolute superiority in all of this and to push him to the front. And so we read in verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus. God didn't want any flesh to glory in his presence, but he has put all riches and blessings in Christ. So that's us. Of him are you in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Now we find earlier up here in verse 24 that Christ is the wisdom of God and Christ is the power of God. Well, you will notice here that Christ is made unto us wisdom. The little word and should be even, or as Moffat translates it, that is. These last three words describe wisdom. Christ is made unto us wisdom, that is, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness refers to our spirit. And this is what we are made righteous in spirit the moment we believe. We have the wisdom of God in spirit the moment that we believe. Christ is made unto us that righteousness. And then sanctification, that refers to our soul. This is in process of being changed today. We are gaining that sanctification, should be every day of our lives as God separates us unto himself because of Christ. And then redemption, that refers to the body. That is yet to be fully manifested, but again, it is because of Christ. It is in Christ. So he has made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And notice why. Verse 31. That, and that means exactly, so that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory, how, or who? In the Lord. Paul has not departed from the beginning of this chapter when he insists that Christ must be Lord. And so God, in all of his wisdom, established the fact that Christ is the wisdom in order that he might become Lord of our lives. And so I say it this way. When Christ becomes righteousness, sanctification, and redemption unto us, that is the time when he actually becomes Lord of my life. He is the one that is the head, my own personal head, in this life, in the here and now. This brings us to chapter 2, and chapter 2 may be entitled The Gathering Power. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. But Paul has already announced that the wisdom is in Christ, and he did not want to detract from that at all. And so as we see here that he didn't come with the excellency of speech or wisdom, he means I did not come to you with great oratory, or I didn't come to you with all of the wisdom of the world trying to reason out all of these things at all. In verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This, once again, is a very profound statement, but one that we must understand, because Paul is not saying here that when I came to you, I just came really just to preach the basic fundamentals of salvation. That's not what that statement means. When he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, he is talking about the fullness of wisdom which is in Christ Jesus. The message that Paul preached of Christ and the cross, what he preached is sufficient to present every person absolutely, fully, complete, and mature in Christ. That is the preaching of Christ and him crucified, because it was the cross that provided everything that we will ever need to reign conjointly with Christ for the fullness of our maturity in him. And so he's not just talking about basic fundamentals. He is talking about the basis for every truth that there is in the Scripture. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness. And that's really a good state for a preacher to be in, because it means that he must not stand in his own strength and in his own power. And we know that God had to reduce Saul of Tarsus to where that he no longer did that. So I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he was in trembling because he knew the reality of preaching. He knew the reality of the enemy that he was up against. He knew his own limitations and frailties. And he knew that indeed he had to have that absolute dependence on the Lord. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. Over in the, I believe it's in the, further on in 1 Corinthians or maybe in 2 Corinthians, Paul was criticized because he was, slow of speech. He was not a real orator, and there were those of his critics who let him know about that. But it didn't make him any difference. Moses was slow of speech, but that didn't make any difference either to God, because he still got his message across. And he can do that in our lives. So we may not be great orators, but if we simply surrender ourselves to the Lord, he can use us in order to put forth his wisdom. So Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He said, I didn't even attempt to bring it forth with the wisdom that is going to appeal to men. But he said, I brought it forth in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And we know that to be the truth. You can compare it to Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. Also, Acts 15, 12. Paul did not give dry philosophical messages. He gave messages that were absolutely filled with the power of God, and there were often great results because of that message. And notice why that Paul preached in such a manner as he did. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He did not want men believing because he was of a great and strong personality. And that's not the purpose of the gospel today. You know, when we preach the gospel, we should preach it in such a manner that men are able to stand whether we're around or not. There are some people that preach in such a manner that people get the idea, well, unless you're right there with me, then I can't continue on. I can't do this on my own. That's not so. It's the message that's important, not the messenger. And this is what Paul is saying here. Your faith should not stand because of me. Your faith must stand because of the gospel that I preach. And so your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among you that are perfect. And this again is why I think that there were some in Corinth that were spiritual people. The word perfect simply means full grown or mature. And notice, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, or them that are mature. And so he was able to, we'll see some passages in here that could not be understood. And Paul tells us that. They could not be understood by carnal people or by immature Christians. But there were some there, evidently, that were of a spiritual nature. And so we speak the wisdom of God among them that are perfect. But notice, it is not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. He said, we are not going to try to preach and convey this message in the manner that the world does it. And this is so disappointing today, because it seems like much of the church is trying to do that. They're trying to incorporate the ways of the world into the church. They see the certain success that these people have attained. Well, we'll just use that in the church. Goodness, this would be a great tool. But it's not. In verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. A mystery means that which is hidden. And mysteries belong only unto God. And this is why that we have to have the power of God to understand them. And so we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Notice, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. These men and those like them who crucified Christ, they did not understand the deep mysteries of God that were couched in the Scripture. The church age was a complete mystery to them. Reigning with Christ, a mystery to them. Even Peter, I think of him in his epistle, how he gives credit to Paul, and he speaks of Paul as being, as writing things hard to be understood. He said that because he couldn't understand them. Peter had the message of the kingdom. Paul had the message of the church. And so it was completely foreign to what Peter knew, but he gave Paul the credit for preaching these mysteries that that he knew Paul understood. And of course, we can understand them also. But these are the mysteries that only God can reveal unto us. And Paul says, this is what we are preaching. And so all of these other princes and so forth, they did not know that. In verse 9, as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, what I want to see from this verse is present day experience. We are not talking about something in a far off distant heavenly land that we know is going to someday be there, though there are many, many wonderful glories that we are just going to be amazed at, I am sure. But we are speaking of the here and now that we can understand. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard. We're talking about the natural eye and the natural ear. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. He has prepared for us for those things for right now. We can understand and know those deep spiritual mysteries right now. And we preached a message or a series here a year or so ago on the mysteries of God. And there are so many of them that God wants us to understand today. Mysteries that natural man and the natural mind cannot comprehend, but God can teach us. And you will notice the condition of that. He is prepared for them that love him. And so the greater our love for him, the greater will be our ability to surrender to him and let him show to us those mysteries. How? Verse 10. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. This is why I'm so disappointed in so much of Christendom today that is genuinely filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. But you see, as I said a little while ago, they are concentrating so much on the power of God, they have forgotten, if they ever knew, that the real essence that God wants us to have is the wisdom of God. And that comes to us through that same power of the Holy Ghost. And so God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And of course, that's exactly the same thing that Jesus said, that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, will guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I've said unto you. You'll find that over in John 14, also in John 16, verses 13 and 14. So you will notice that he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, does the Holy Ghost have to search the things of God as though he didn't know what was there? No. He is searching out those things which are applicable to my life at this particular time in it. It is the Spirit of God that is searching out that which I need right now. And so he searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, in order that he might apply that to my life at this present time. Verse 11, what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? And so this is where that we divide up, or Scripture divides, I don't say we do, Scripture divides up man as spirit, soul, and body. Well, the spirit of a man is a part of him that knows, and it goes way beyond the intellect. It is what we know in spirit. And so as we had in Romans 1, men know in their spirit that there is God. That's the way that God created them. That doesn't mean they're born again. Simply means that God created in their spirit that knowledge. Well, here we find what man knows the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him. All right, likewise, Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who teaches us knowledge. He is the one who knows and indeed makes us to know in our spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. You would think today that the world, or that the church thinks they have received the spirit of the world because they are following the ways of the world to get what they want. But this is not what the Scripture teaches. So we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. And why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Remember that the Spirit is the part of us that knows. And so it is that the Holy Ghost reveals to our spirit these wonderful mysteries of God, that we might know the things that are what? Freely given to us. The Holy Ghost preaches the message of divine grace over and over again too. And that is that the only thing that we, it is all of divine grace. We do not merit or deserve or work for anything. They are freely given to us of God. All right, verse 13. Which things also we speak. Now I want to notice once again a direct order here. Paul says that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak. We have to know them before we speak them. God must reveal them to our hearts before we are able messengers of this same wonderful blessing and truth that he has given. So which things we speak, and again, it's not in the word that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. And then this last statement is very, very important because it applies to the way that men are trying to do in the church and in Christendom today. We are to compare, or we are to join spiritual things with spiritual. And that means that you cannot preach spiritual truth in a carnal way or in a worldly way. You can't join spiritual things with fleshly or carnal things. Music is a real good illustration. There are those that think, well, we'll just take this music that the world writes and we will put Christian lyrics to it, and that will make it a good song. That's not so. Scripture says that we must join spiritual things with spiritual things. You have to have spiritual music right along with the spiritual words, or it is not a spiritual song. But the world has seen how that, or the church has seen, how that the world went out and got all of these young people fired up with that ungodly rock music, and they said, we'll bring this into the church. That will be a tremendous tool. We'll get their attention. And I've heard them say it. They'll get out here and they begin to boogie around and finally get people to look at these, listen to the lyrics. After a while, well, this is about Jesus. Well, they get saved, they say. That is not God's way. And God can and will use anything in order to bring people into the kingdom. But that does not mean that God approves these ways of doing things. We have heard of people getting so strung out on drugs that they actually got a literal glimpse of hell in all of their hallucination and all of this, so much so that they fell on their faces and accepted Christ. Does that mean that we should sponsor drug parties in order to get people to come to Christ? Certainly not. It's ridiculous. And so the same thing insofar as music and these other different ways that men have adopted in order to so-called get their message out using the ways of the world. Paul tells us here that we must join spiritual things with spiritual. And God has his spiritual message. It must be put forth in a spiritual way, and that is in the power and the demonstration of the Spirit with God. Verse 14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and that absolutely is true, because man simply has his natural reasoning. Even though God gave it to him, as we said a while ago, God gave him that natural wisdom, that wisdom will never teach a man God and his ways. And so the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Notice, they are foolishness unto him. And men absolutely deride the ways of weakness, and as Paul says, the ways of the preaching of the cross. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, or he discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. We will go into this next week, but I want to give us a little introduction to it now. There are three major categories that people are divided into. Now, there are different ranks in each one of those, but there are three major categories. There is the natural man. That's the one that you read about here in verse 14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is the one that is born in the natural. He is born of Father Adam, and that is all. He is just natural. And then there is the spiritual man. He that is spiritual, in verse 15, discerns all things, yet he himself discerned of no man. The spiritual man is the person that is born of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, meaning that is natural. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the person that is spiritual is the person that is born of the Spirit, but he is also walking in the Spirit. In our next chapter, we're going to find out that Paul introduces another category. It is called carnal. And it means a person that is born of the Spirit, but is walking after the flesh. Now, Paul couldn't call this person natural because he's born again. He couldn't call him spiritual because he's not walking in the Spirit. He doesn't look spiritual. And so that's where he coined a new word by the name of carnal. It means fleshly. And again, it means a person that is born of the Spirit, but he is walking after the flesh. And this is what the Corinthians were. They were indeed born of the Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit, but they were walking after the flesh. And so Paul says of the spiritual one here in verse 15, he discerns all things. And a spiritual person is able to discern those things which are not of God, and those things indeed which are of the enemy. Yet he himself is discerned of no man. That is, other people certainly cannot understand him, so they just deem him absolutely foolish and ignorant. Verse 16, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That is, who could even begin to instruct God into what he has done and how he has accomplished redemption? And of course, no one can do that. But Paul says, we have the mind of Christ, and that's what sets us apart. That is what the wisdom of God is, the very mind of Christ. And so we come to think in that same way rather than by the ways of the world. All right, this is as far as we'll go tonight. Any questions before we dismiss?